So as the offering bag is going by, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 10. If you are new or just kind of checking out the church or new in the past few weeks, you need to know we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we are in Matthew chapter 10, which is called the second discourse of Jesus. So in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five discourses, chunks or sections of teaching. We've seen one already in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, famously called the Sermon on the Mount. And for the past few weeks, we've been in chapter 10, which is Matthew's second discourse, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. Last week, we saw Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, giving them a task to preach the kingdom of God throughout Galilee. And so Jesus told them to go to the Jews to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cast out demons and to cleanse lepers. They were not supposed to pack extra clothing or shoes or go to the bank and take out a big sum of money to cover travel costs. They were just to go trusting that God would provide. Sounds like a lot of fun. Hey, who would like to do that? Don't book any hotels. Just go, okay, God, wherever I go, you're going to provide. But that's what they were told to do. And Jesus also told them that their message would receive mixed responses. Some people would welcome the disciples in, and they were supposed to stay at that house. And Jesus warned them that some people were going to oppose their message. And if you remember, what were they supposed to do? Shake the dust off of their feet as they left that house or village. Now, we drew some similarities between this temporary training mission for the 12 disciples and the ongoing mission that we have to this day of making disciples and living on mission. So we saw that all of us are called to be missionaries. We are called to be sent ones spreading the gospel of Jesus. That we're not called to just kind of do our life and do our own thing. And if we have time, we'll tell people about Jesus. No, that's your life now. If you follow Jesus, this is your life, the mission of Jesus. And all that other stuff that you do, that just happens to be what you do while you're on mission. And similarly to how God provided for the disciples, Jesus promises us if we pursue the kingdom and righteousness, he'll take care of us. He said that in Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he promised, be on mission, seek the kingdom, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your needs. And lastly, we saw that similarly to the disciples, when we preach the gospel and share Jesus with people, we get mixed responses. But our job is to faithfully tell everyone about Jesus. Now, it's interesting because in the rest of chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples some startling realities of what it means to follow him. And we have to understand, and I want to make sure you understand this, that now Jesus isn't simply speaking to his 12 disciples. We saw, like, from verses 5 to 15, Jesus was specifically addressing his 12 disciples. But for the rest of chapter 10, Jesus is talking to all followers of him for all time. So that includes us today. And really, the focus this morning, verses 16 to 25, and the rest of Matthew 10, really is about persecution. Now, what we need to understand is the divisiveness of Jesus. Jesus is a divisive person. Now, not because he, like, purposefully picks fights or is a jerk to people. You've probably met divisive people who do that on purpose. Now, it's not that Jesus is doing this on purpose or he likes to pick fights and cause controversy. But what we have to understand is that this is unavoidable. Throughout history, the name of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus have been so divisive because of the truth claims that he makes. I'll give you one. Jesus claims that men and women can only be right with God through him. So he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. So that's divisive because Jesus would basically say, all those Hindus, they're wrong. Anyone who follows the teachings of Islam is wrong. And so we go, man, that's so divisive, Jesus, because he claims, I'm the only one who can get you to heaven. He makes incredibly exclusive claims, and he calls people to a certain way of life, and it just is divisive. Now, for a lot of us, that makes us uncomfortable, especially Canadians. Canadians are so friendly and so nice, and we hate controversy, and we say sorry for everything. Like, someone bumps into me, and I'm like, oh, sorry about that, and it's not my fault. Like, that's Canadians. That's what we do. And so the divisiveness of Jesus, especially us in the West, in North America, it can make our skin crawl a little bit. If we're honest, we're more in favor for a tame Jesus, a domesticated Jesus, who's not going to challenge us or call us to anything. But the reality is that's not the biblical historical Jesus. Now, we saw last week that Jesus kind of mentions some pushback or resistance to the gospel. If you remember, he told his disciples, you know, if you go to a town, find someone who's worthy, who accepts the message. And if some people don't, then just leave, basically. So we saw already Jesus promise some type of resistance to the gospel. But this week, in verses 16 to 25, we're going to see Jesus lay out for us just outright hostility and persecution to those or against those who claim the name of Jesus. So if your Bibles are open, let's read that passage of Scripture together. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16. So it says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you," totally lost my place. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" The reading of God's word. So you can already probably tell this morning is not a warm, fuzzy feeling type of passage. But listen, I love that Jesus just shoots straight with us. I love that Jesus does not sugarcoat it. He does not soft sell. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me say Jesus would make a terrible salesman. Because he doesn't soft sell things. He doesn't, okay, trust me, follow me, and your life will be all roses, and then later on you find out that it's hard. Jesus, right out of the gate, just tells us what it's going to be like. And I love that Jesus does that. He lays out for us this morning the reality of what it means to follow him. So the first thing I want us to notice from these verses is the ever-increasing hostility that Jesus promises. If you remember, like I said last week, Jesus simply said to his disciples, okay, some people won't accept your message. They won't be hospitable to you, so then just go find someone who will be. But in our verses this morning, it's very clear to see ever-increasing hostility that is promised to those who follow Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus says this, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." So the first arena that Jesus promises persecution from was from the religious elite, fellow Jewish people. Jesus warns his disciples that they were going to be brought into the synagogues before the rulers of Judaism, before those who ran the synagogues, and they would be flogged. Now, this is really interesting when you do some research about this, because synagogues were the places of Jewish teaching where they taught the law, but it also is where discipline was dished out. So they, like, each synagogue and the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees and the Pharisees, whoever was kind of in charge of running the synagogue, they taught the people, but they also disciplined the people, like with floggings, which is basically whipping. And what each synagogue was allowed to do was up to 39 lashes on your chest and on your back. And if you had done something that kind of exceeded that punishment, well, then it went to a different area of the system. Like, can you imagine that? Like, in their churches, in their synagogues, like, we're going to worship together, I'm going to preach, and then I'm going to call people up, and we're going to whip you. Like, that's what it was. And I read some historical accounts, and how they would do it is, one of the priests or whatever would read a passage of scripture while the person was getting whipped. And that's what they did. So you broke the law, you were busted doing so-and-so that broke the law, and you got caught doing this, well, we're going to bring you into the synagogue, and we're going to flog you. Like, that's crazy. I'm so glad we don't do that anymore, because that would make for really bad worship services, right? Oh, man, thank goodness we don't do that. But it's fascinating. Jesus promises his disciples, this is going to happen to you. And we see it happening in the book of Acts. We see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They're brought before the priests and the Sadducees, and they're put on trial in the synagogue for preaching Jesus. Now, it's fascinating that it tells us in Acts 4 that they didn't lay a hand on them because they were worried about what the crowd was going to do. Like, they could have flogged them, but they told them, you know, stop preaching about Jesus. So in the synagogue, this happened. So this is where Jesus promises this first kind of level of hostility, if you will. You're going to be dragged before the religious establishment. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues and the places of worship in front of your own people. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 18, Jesus continues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So not only are disciples of Jesus going to be flogged and questioned and punished in the synagogue, but Jesus says then even in the Gentile world, so even among governors and kings and non-Jewish people, you're going to get persecuted in that area as well. They're going to drag you before governors and kings, and you're going to have to give an account for what you're doing. And again, it's amazing, we see this happening. After Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 12, we're told that Peter was imprisoned by Herod. We're told that the Jews and the Gentiles tried to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. In Acts 25 and 26, we're told that Paul was dragged before Agrippa the king. So Jesus promises this, and then we see it happening to those who follow him. The apostles and the early church, as they began to preach the gospel about Jesus' death and resurrection, some people responded violently by throwing Christians into prison or killing them or harassing them. So we can see ever increasing opposition and persecution against followers of Jesus. But Jesus goes one step further. He says in verses 21 and 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So not only are followers of Jesus persecuted in the synagogues and dragged before Gentile authorities, Jesus promises that this opposition even creeps into the basic building block of society, the family. Jesus says brothers are going to hand over brothers to death. Fathers are going to betray their own children. Children are going to rise up against their parents and have their parents put to death. Like, that's so gruesome and unthinkable for us. Really? Like, I'm a father. Really? I would betray my two little girls and have them put to death for following Jesus? My family is going to rise up against me and have me put to death? So the divisiveness of Jesus even results in the disruption of families. Now, we have to be sure here. Jesus isn't calling us to purposefully be disruptive in our families. Jesus isn't calling us to do this, right? Now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to be all disruptive and dare people to put me like... No, Jesus is just giving us this stark reality that when men and women turn to Jesus, even family members can turn against them. Calling sinners to repentance will result in families turning on each other. And lastly, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, this doesn't mean like all equals everybody, or else the mission to make disciples would be pointless. We know that some people will respond to Jesus. So when Jesus says you'll be hated by all, he basically means you will be hated by all types of people in all areas of life. In every area of life, people will reject you because of your decision to follow Jesus. And I want us to make sure that we notice the reason behind all this persecution. Followers of Jesus aren't persecuted for sociological factors or like a complex of differing reasons. The reason that followers of Jesus are persecuted is because of Jesus. Jesus makes that so clear. He says, you're going to be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness about me. Jesus says, you're going to be hauled before authorities because of me. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for why? For what reason? For his name's sake. The reason that followers of Jesus are persecuted is because of Jesus. So really, it has nothing to do with us. And I want to just stop and make sure we get this, because I've talked to lots of Christians who are in the workplace or on sports teams, and they're like, oh yeah, people are so mean to me, and I'm being persecuted. And I'm like, well, really, it might just be because you're a jerk. Right? Don't take any type of persecution to say, oh, it's my cross to bear. Well, no, because Jesus makes it very clear, you'll be persecuted because of him. So if you're just being persecuted for being your normal self, you may have to take a little look at yourself. But Jesus is promising us that as we go out and spread the gospel and tell people about Jesus, they're not going to like that. And people will persecute you because of Jesus, not because of you. I want to make that clear. Hatred and opposition expressed towards followers of Jesus are because of Jesus. What we have to understand this morning is that persecution for Jesus' name is inevitable. There is something about the name of Christ that arouses opposition and hatred from the world. Now, I want to make sure that we don't have this doom and gloom mindset. We don't want to leave here and think, okay, 24/7 we're going to be persecuted. Because Jesus also said in Matthew 5:16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So Jesus earlier said, some people are going to see the good works that you're doing and they're going to give glory to the Father. So we have to hold things in balance. We can't say everywhere at all time, everyone we tell about Jesus, they're going to give glory to God. And we don't want to say, oh man, everybody in our entire town hates us and we're always being persecuted. We kind of have to hold both passages in tension. As we share the gospel, some people are going to respond and want to give glory to Jesus and turn to him. And when we share the gospel, some people are going to not want to hear about it and persecute us. So as we live our lives and serve our communities and live in our neighborhoods, like I said, some people are going to respond positively to the gospel. And yet, Jesus, in our passage this morning, he promises a certain level of resistance, even to the point of violent resistance. So I want to make sure that we hold those in tension, those two ideas. So how do we as followers of Jesus respond to persecution? Does Jesus give us principles for how to live in and handle this type of resistance? Because remember, he's sending us out. He's saying, go and be my witnesses. And so does he give us certain things to help us handle this type of opposition? Verse 16, Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So first of all, when I read that this week, I was like, really, Jesus? You call yourself a shepherd? Think, like, I'm going to send you out. Like, if you know anything about sheep and wolves, not great playmates. And Jesus says, now I'm the shepherd, and you're my sheep. And he says, now I'm going to send you out into the midst of all the wolves. And when I first read that, I went, really, Jesus? Like, why? That seems like such a stupid idea. Why would you do that? So we have to understand that it's not as if Jesus is saying, okay, church, hunker down, bar the doors, board up the windows, and then persecution's going to come. No, Jesus is saying, persecution's going to come, and I'm kicking you out into it. Go be my witnesses. Go tell everyone about me. So we have to understand Jesus sends us out into that. It's not this that we're hunkered down and then people are coming. we're going out. We're on the advance, on mission. We have a job to do. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you out as my witnesses, and people are not going to like that, and they're going to persecute you. So he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Interesting metaphor that Jesus uses. Jesus tells us that one of the ways that we handle persecution and resistance to the gospel is by being wise and innocent. Now, throughout the Bible, the serpent is kind of seen as a cunning and shrewd animal. Even in Genesis 3, we know that, you know, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And there's other verses that we could go to that show that a lot of times serpents are viewed as cunning and crafty and shrewd. So Jesus uses that image. You're supposed to be as wise as serpents, but he balances it by saying, but you also need to be as innocent as doves. And so doves are seen as harmless, as innocent. Doves are also kind of seen as slightly stupid, just kind of not very smart animals. They're just innocent type of animals. They're harmless. You know, no one's afraid of a dove. They're just this picture of just harmlessness. And so Jesus is saying, hold those two things in tension. You have to be wise and prudent and shrewd, avoiding persecution where possible, behaving wisely, but you also have to be innocent and open, not suspicious, not becoming paranoid or elusive or fearful. So we're not supposed to be deceitful and harmful to opponents of the gospel or be sneaky and dishonest. We're called to be wise and yet innocent. I think Jesus is calling us to bravery, but not foolishness. We're not told to go and seek out persecution. We're not told to be obnoxiously bold in order to convert people. One of the ways that we handle persecution for the gospel is by being wise in our words and action and yet innocent as well. So people who are like, hey, there's this big anti-Jesus rally, I'm going to go and like be, Jesus says, don't seek out persecution. Be wise. So should I go and picket that thing and make everybody mad at me? Probably not, is what Jesus is saying. Use your brain. Be wise and innocent and don't look for persecution is what Jesus says. Paul talks about this in Romans 16. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That's the mindset. Jesus is saying, I've gifted you with brains, so use them. Be wise about the decisions that you make. As you go and proclaim the gospel, and if you're confronted with persecution or trials because of it, wisdom and innocence have to be paired together. I'll give you a really good example, and I heard this in a sermon from a friend of mine, but he was reminding his congregation that years ago, Marilyn Manson did this concert in like Wisconsin. And if you don't know Marilyn Manson, he's not huge anymore, but he was kind of the poster boy for like Satan. Yeah, let's rebel and let's sin and let's do terrible things. And so he was doing this concert in Wisconsin, and there was two churches that responded. One church went and picketed the concert and said, you're going to hell, Marilyn Manson is Satan, you're going to hell, repent sinners. And then one church said, we're going to go and we're going to serve hot chocolate to everyone standing in line for this concert. Who do you think had a better response? Who do you think had more credibility in their neighborhood and in their community? Those who just, we're going to bashingly hold up signs and tell everyone that they're wrong, or we're going to go and serve people. So I think Jesus is telling, don't go looking for persecution. Go and serve the world and be wise and innocent at the same time. Now in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives us another way that we're supposed to handle opposition. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now that is amazing. Jesus, like remember, he told his disciples, you're going to be dragged into synagogues and before kings and governors, and you're going to be flogged. And then he says, but you know what? Don't worry about it. Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you have to say. Don't be anxious, but just know that the Spirit of God is going to be speaking through you. Like, that's unbelievable. And it's amazing that we have examples of this throughout the book of Acts, of the disciples not speaking on their own wisdom, but relying on the Spirit of God when they were forced into tough situations. In Acts 4, Peter is dragged before the synagogue and the high priest, and he's basically put on trial, and then they give him a chance to speak. And verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." So Peter wasn't relying on Peter's words. He was filled with the Spirit as he responded to this opposition. We're told about this again in Acts 6. Stephen is being opposed by men of the synagogue, we're told. But it says this, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." In Acts 13, Paul is brought before a proconsul, and we're told that there's like a magician who's there. It's a really neat story. Read Acts 13. But it says this, "Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said." So Paul wasn't relying on his own words. He wasn't anxious about what he was going to say. He was relying on the Holy Spirit to speak through him. Like, that's an amazing truth. That Jesus promises, hey, you're going to be in potentially tough situations and you're going to be brought before really powerful people, but don't worry because the Spirit of God is going to help you. And I think this applies to us today. When you and I are out in our regular lives and we're given opportunities to share the gospel, or maybe we're put in situations where we have to respond to criticism or persecution, it's amazing that Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. This is what he promised in John 14, 15, and 16. He says, "I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a helper who's going to help you." Like, I've had this happen to me on numerous occasions in my life when someone is talking to me or they're angry about something about Jesus, or they're responding to, and no one does that here, responding to the message. It was awful. But people are talking, and honestly, I'm sitting there going in my mind, okay, they're going to stop talking, and I'm going to have to say something, and I got nothing. And then it's amazing, because then the Spirit of God brings up a passage or something that he wants me to share with them, and it's totally not me. It's amazing. I'm sure you have stories like that too. Maybe when you're sharing with a neighbor and they unload some heavy thing that happened in their lives and you're going, I have no idea what to say to you. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God prompts you and you're able to help them. It's amazing that Jesus promises us that the Spirit will speak through us. And I've seen it happen. And I'm sure you have too. I think this has two really important applications for us today. First off, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit speaks to us is through the Word of God. And we have the complete Word of God. And so one of the charges on our part is that we would know this book. Because I've been in situations where I'm just so not equipped and I don't know what to say, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit brings up a passage of Scripture or something that I've read. But here's the charge to us. If we never crack open this book and never read it, then how on earth is the Holy Spirit going to remind us of it? Like, we do our part by saturating our lives in the words of this book and just eating it up and making a part of us, so that when we're put in situations where we got nothing, then God says, hey, remember in your devotions when you read Isaiah? I'm going to bring that to your mind. But if it sits on my shelf and I never open it, then we won't be equipped in situations. So I think this is a challenge to us to be in the Word. The second application for us today is more of a caution. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't be prepared. Right? Don't bother preparing. Just go out and I'll take care of you. Even some preachers, not that I know, but I've heard of, that are like, I'm just going to let the Spirit speak on Sunday mornings and I'm not going to prepare at all. I don't think that's what Jesus means. I don't think Jesus says, don't be prepared at all, because we're told in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So it's this balance. We prepare and we know the Word of God and we know how to share the gospel with our neighbors and we know responses to criticisms against Christianity, but we're not anxious because we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to help us in our weakness. The last hope or help that Jesus gives us is in verses 22 and 23. So remember, Jesus has said, as you're going out, how I'm going to help you, you got to be wise and innocent, this pairing. And when you don't know what to speak, the Spirit of God is going to remind you of what to say. And lastly, Jesus says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So Jesus tells us you have to keep eternity in mind. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus isn't saying we're saved by our persecution or by our endurance. We know that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. But when we endure persecution and opposition to the gospel, it reveals that our faith was real. And so we have to keep eternal things in mind in order to actually endure this. Because as I was reading a book this week, and one of the lines stuck out to me. He says, this life is like so short and eternity is so long. And yet we often live the opposite. We live like, I got all the time in the world. My life is going to be so long. And it's not. The Bible says your life is just like a wisp of smoke and then it's gone. And then eternity is infinitely long. And so the only way that we're able to endure being hated and persecuted and made fun of and resistance to the gospel is if we keep eternity in mind. And I love that Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, just go to the next one. Again, we're not called to these macho acts of bravado. Jesus says, when you go to a town and they persecute you, just leave. It's so practical. Now, for us, it's different because if you're persecuted by your family, let's say when you became a Christian, this is my mom's story. When she became a Christian, she was excommunicated from her family, and she hasn't seen them for years. Now, she still tries because they're her family, so it's different, right? She doesn't go, well, fine, whatever. And so there's got to be some wisdom in how we approach this, but I love that Jesus says you don't have to needlessly continue to be persecuted. He says, go to the next town. Now, we need to pause here and do a little bit of work on the rest of verse 23. Because interesting, as I was preparing this week, commentators across the board designate verse 23 as one of the hardest verses to interpret in the book of Matthew. So I was like, great, we have like 5 minutes to do this. This is a very difficult verse to understand. If you want to put up the next slide, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And then this is the difficult part. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so we go, okay, what is Jesus saying here? Son of Man is a title that Jesus often used to refer to himself. So the way it sounds is you're not going to finish going through all the towns of Israel before Jesus comes. And we go, Jesus, it's been like 2,000 years. So how do you interpret a verse like that? And there are a bunch of different ways, several interpretations given for this one verse. I'm going to give you a couple, and then I'll tell you where I land, and you might not land where I land, and that's fine. Some have said, well, Jesus meant, get a move on, because I'm going to come behind you and catch up. So some have said, well, Jesus was speaking to his 12 disciples. As they go, Jesus is like, you're not going to finish before I come. So before I catch up to you, right? I'm going to give you a head start and you go and then I'll be behind you. Some have said that's maybe what Jesus meant. Some have even gone so far to say that maybe Jesus was wrong. Maybe he really thought he was going to come back and then he was wrong about that. So there's issues with that interpretation. Jesus is God. How could he be wrong? Another one, Jesus maybe was talking about his resurrection or the coming of the Holy Spirit when Jesus rose from the dead, or maybe when Jesus sent his Spirit. Maybe that's what he means by before the Son of Man comes. Another interpretation is Jesus was talking about the second coming. So we know that Jesus is going to return one day, and maybe that's what Jesus meant. Maybe Israel is being used, you know, as a euphemism for the world or for the church, and we're supposed to, you know, keep going and go and spread the gospel before Jesus returns. Some have even said, well, this is a call for the world to continue to evangelize to Israel. We have to save Israel before Jesus comes back. And lastly, another interpretation is that Jesus was talking about his coming in judgment against the Jews in the destruction of Israel in AD 70. If you're not familiar with history, in AD 70, Jerusalem was ransacked, the temple was destroyed, and Israel was conquered. So some people have said, well, maybe that's what Jesus means, that you got to get a move on before that judgment happens on Israel. So like I said, there's very smart men and women, scholars who have very different views on what Jesus is talking about. Now, my view of this verse is that Jesus has the destruction of the temple in mind. Now, the coming of the Son of Man is a phrase that is synonymous or the same as the coming of the kingdom. Jesus uses those interchangeably. The coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom of God. And what we've seen already in Matthew is that the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom. The kingdom of God comes in phases and different stages. We're told in Matthew 2 that Jesus is born a king. But then we're told in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. So you get, but wait, you were born king. So how is your kingdom not here yet? Then we're told in Matthew chapter 12, he's talking to the Pharisees as he casts out a demon. And he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So you go, okay, so it's here now. And yet we know that it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus where he gained full authority of his kingdom. And yet we know that his kingdom, Jesus is reigning now as king, and yet his kingdom is still contested in the world, and it's not going to be fully consummated or completed or finished until he comes. So it's not like a regular kingdom. It's this kingdom that happens in stages and in phases throughout history. Now, it's amazing that the kingdom of God also comes mingled with this theme and these warnings that Jesus gives to the nation of Israel of the disaster that they were flirting with by rejecting him. If you remember in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus heals the centurion's slave, he says this, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, so Jewish people, will be thrown into the outer darkness. Jesus was warning them, if you reject me, that's not going to go well for you. So throughout Jesus' ministry, as he's pronouncing the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man, he has been given warnings to Israel going, you can't keep rejecting the Messiah or it's not going to end well. Jesus, I believe, was telling his disciples to get a move on and to start witnessing to Israel, because there was coming a day when judgment was going to come against the nation of Israel, when Jerusalem was ransacked, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and Jesus came as the Son of Man in judgment on Israel. And so it would have been impossible for the disciples to continue to witness in Israel because it wasn't there anymore. It was conquered. It was over. During this time, I believe Jesus was telling his disciples, don't quit in the face of opposition. The time is short. Jesus was coming in judgment on Israel, and they had to witness and preach the gospel while there was time. So that's my take. You can totally disagree with me. That's fine. I don't assume to have all the answers. But we had to talk about, what is Jesus talking about? And for me, that description fits the context best, because nothing else in chapter 10 is about end time things. It's about now, as we, the church, are proclaiming the gospel, what's going to happen to us. So this fits the context of the passage the best. Jesus ends this section with verses 24 and 25. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Again, Jesus reminds us, why are we going to face persecution? It's because of him. If Jesus himself faced persecution and was ridiculed and slandered and called Satan, essentially, of course his followers are going to face the same thing. If the teacher faces persecution, Jesus says, then the followers will as well. If they hated Jesus, they will hate his followers. So what do you do with a passage like that? Because we have to understand, I don't think Jesus was talking to his 12 disciples, but he's laying out the mission which will entail all of history until he returns And so Jesus is speaking to all disciples, anyone who would claim to follow him. And so we go, well, how do you make sense of this? What do we take away? I want to give you three things this morning. Number one, if you follow Jesus, you will face persecution. It's inevitable. Now, like I said, in North America, in the West, it's really hard for us to comprehend this when we read about being dragged before synagogues and flogged and brought before governors and kings and family members killing each other and everyone hating us. It's really hard for us in Canada because for years we have had it so easy here. Like, all of you still get tax breaks for tithing. As a clergy member, I get a break on my housing, on my income tax. So, oh man, it's so hard being a Christian over here. We have it so easy over here in Canada. And it's not happened yet where intense persecution has broken out against us. But more and more, our culture is getting more and more antagonistic and hostile towards the claims of Jesus. The number one ideology in our country is pluralism. And pluralism essentially is the idea that diversity is good and no religion or philosophy has the right to declare another position wrong. So everyone is right. All of us, regardless of whatever your belief is, you are right. That is the number one ideology in Canada. And so we live in a place that says, hey, even if two opposing ideas are presented, they're both right. That is what pluralism is. Now, pluralism, it's fascinating. It presents itself as this incredibly tolerant way of life, right? It's tolerant. Everybody's right. We don't like to argue, so we're all just right. But actually, pluralism is extremely intolerant. All positions except pluralism are negotiable. And basically, well, if you don't agree with that, well, then you're narrow-minded and you're bigoted and you're a hate monger. So in the name of pluralism and tolerance, it's actually incredibly intolerant because they say you can't disagree with pluralism. Pluralism is the only right way. And if you disagree, you're a bigot. And so really it's fascinating because pluralism becomes the stooge of whatever the contemporary social agenda is. Pluralism, this ideology, simply adopts as absolute whatever values are at the top of the cultural agenda. And so it actually just leads to the depreciation of truth. So why do you think in our pluralistic society there is so much emphasis on homosexuality, the transgender issue, gay rights? It's because that's the hot topic. And so pluralism latches on to the hot topic and says no one can disagree about this topic. If you have a differing view about gay marriage or transgender or whatever, well, you're a bigot. And so whatever the hot topic of the day is, pluralism latches onto that and says, they're right. No one can disagree with them. And so you see that more and more we're getting to a place where it is going to be harder and harder to be a follower of Jesus. As long as we actually say that we're going to remain true to Jesus and true to the Word of God, we're going to allow this to shape our worldview, not our feelings. We're going to allow the Bible to shape our worldview. More and more, our culture is saying, you're not allowed to do that. And I think in my lifetime, it's going to be a hate crime to preach marriage as one man and one woman. That's where we're headed. In my lifetime, I think we're going to face those types of repercussions when we say, no, this is what is true. And our society says, well, you can't say that. Now, why do I bring that up? More and more, as followers of Jesus, we're going to have to, there's going to be no more fence sitting anymore. As our society more and more says, you can't believe this, then Christians who have kind of just sat on the fence and had one foot in society and one foot in the kingdom of God, like that's not going to work anymore. You're going to have to decide, do I actually want to follow Jesus regardless of what the repercussions are in our society? As disciples of Jesus, we have to expect opposition. Like, I'll give you an example of persecution, not in my life. Some of you met Tim when he came up here and he preached, a good friend of mine. Before he worked at a church, he worked at a recycling depot. So he was a garbage man, basically. He drove around collecting the garbage, and then he would sort out the recycling. And he was very intentional. I'm a follower of Jesus. He would read his Bible in the break room. He would try and tell people about Jesus, and his coworkers hated him. And they would take porno magazines and fill his locker with them. So when he opened it, they all fell out. They would hide his Bible on him. They would fill his locker with garbage. He would get the worst shifts because they said, "We don't like that you're a follower of Jesus." So no, he wasn't being flogged and he wasn't being brought before the prime minister, but he faced persecution. He could have said, "You know what? I'm not going to read my Bible at break time anymore. It's causing too many issues." But he said, "No, I am a follower of Jesus. You can do whatever you want to me." A really challenging thought for me this week, and I hope for you as well, is if you are not facing any pushback or opposition or persecution for your faith, are you really living it out? That was incredibly challenging for me. If we're not facing any type of opposition or any pushback from people, are we actually living on mission sharing the gospel? Because I think a lot of times we care too much about what people think. And I'm speaking to myself. And so we just never tell anyone. I just want to kind of blend in. We don't want to stick out as weirdo Christians. And so we're just going to live our suburban lives and blend in and not take opportunities. But I would challenge you. Like, Jesus is promising us persecution. And if you're not facing any type of pushback, are you actually living out your faith as a follower of Jesus? I think as we continue to live on mission and preach the gospel, yes, people are going to respond and they're going to believe and they're going to want Jesus. But Jesus also promised us that we will face opposition. Secondly, we endure persecution because Jesus did. Some of you might be asking, especially maybe if you're a new Christian or not a Christian at all, like, why on earth would you want to sign up for this? Why would you want to sign up for persecution and misunderstanding and opposition and, you know, not the easiest life in the world? Why would Jesus, why would your Savior call you to that? And the amazing thing is that, yes, Jesus calls us to this, but he himself endured all of this. So Jesus actually doesn't call us to something that he himself didn't experience. Because if you think about every aspect of persecution that Jesus warns us about, he went through all of it. Jesus told his disciples in verse 17 that they would be delivered over to the courts and flogged in the synagogues, and he himself experienced that. Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking for false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus told his disciples in verse 18 that they would be dragged before governors and kings, and he himself experienced that. Matthew 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Luke 23, Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Jesus told his disciples in verse 21 that even family members, close personal relationships would be fractured and broken because of him, that brothers would turn on each other and that family members would persecute them because of the gospel. And he experienced that. Who betrayed Jesus? Judas, one of his close 12 disciples. It says, this is speaking of Judas, he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Matthew 26, then all the disciples left him and fled, completely abandoned by, I would call them, his family. Jesus told his disciples in verse 22 that they would be hated by all. And Jesus experienced this. Matthew 27, Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. The only way that you and I can endure suffering and persecution and opposition to the gospel, the only way that we can actually sign up for ridicule and rejection, is to view it in light of what Jesus has already done for us. Like I said, Jesus doesn't call us to a road that he himself didn't walk down. And so when we view opposition and hardship in light of eternity and what Jesus went through to purchase our salvation, then we need to be willing to suffer. Because the amazing thing too is that it's not as if those terrible things happened and you know, we're good people over here and Jesus died for us. We are the ones who nailed Jesus to a tree. All of us are wicked in our hearts and we're enemies of God, and yet Jesus would willingly do that for us, his enemies. So we have to view hardship and persecution and go, "Of course I'll do that for Jesus. Look at what he's done for me. Look at, he purchased me, his enemy. He died, he gave his life for me, his enemy, so that I could be made right with God and spend eternity. Of course I'll suffer for Jesus." That's the only way we can face suffering and persecution, is when we view it in light of what Jesus has done for us. The last thing to remember is that we don't live in fear. And Jesus says in the beginning of verse 26, which we'll look at next week, he says, "So have no fear of them." So we don't live in fear. And we have a mission to do. We have a gospel to preach. We want lost people to be saved. So we don't cower in fear, but we boldly proclaim the love of Jesus and the need for repentance and the fact that he is the only way to salvation. And the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have fellow brothers, sisters in Christ. We're given the words to say, and we have a great Savior who knows exactly all the trials and troubles that we go through because he went through them. We want to respond in worship this morning, so I want to ask the worship team to come up. Because really, as I was thinking about how to close this, a passage like this, believe it or not, leads us to worship. When we consider everything that Jesus went through to save us, when we consider the rejection and the misery and the sorrow and the pain that he endured to purchase our salvation, how could we not worship him? And my prayer for myself and for you is that when we face persecution and hardship and trial and pain, that we would gladly walk through that. Because we have such a great Savior. If you read the book of Acts, every time the church is persecuted, what do? They rejoice. They say, "I can't believe that I am worthy enough to be persecuted for the name of Jesus." Oh, that would be our attitude, that we wouldn't care, that we would say, "Man, I just hope I am worthy enough to suffer like Jesus suffered." That we wouldn't have fear of it, but that we would walk with the Spirit, that we would worship Jesus. And I think, too, a passage like this reminds us of the mission we're on. Lost people need to hear the gospel. That we would have a sense of urgency to get off the bench and to start sharing the saving message of Jesus, not worrying about or being anxious about opposition to it, but trusting that Jesus still wants to save people. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a passage like this, as tough as it is. Jesus, I thank you that you don't whitewash things, that you don't soften things, but you tell us exactly what our experience is going to be if we decide to follow you. And so, God, I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive me for cowering away from opposition or persecution. Jesus, for not being bold, for not being willing to suffer for your name. And I think many of us in North America are guilty of this, that when we sense any type of opposition or pushback to the gospel, we either deny you or we don't talk about you or we just cower away. Jesus, I pray that that would not be true of us. I pray that we would not sit on the fence any longer, but that we would firmly say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus in his kingdom, regardless of what the repercussions of that are. Jesus, I pray that this would not be so that we could pat ourselves on the back or act macho and bravado and say, look at how much we're suffering. Jesus, I pray that we would do this solely for your glory and because of how much you suffered for us, your enemies, those who rebelled and wanted nothing to do with you, and yet you willingly suffered and walked a road that none of us have experienced in order to purchase us back. Jesus, I just pray that we would consider it worthy to suffer for you. Help us, Jesus, even this week as we face maybe opposition at work or in our families or on different sports teams or in school or whatever comes. Jesus, we're told that the Holy Spirit will help us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring this passage to mind and that we would boldly stand on the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus. So now as we worship, Holy Spirit, we invite you to do your work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, I invite you to challenge us and to convict us, to encourage us, to spur us on, and that we would take a passage like this and that it would ignite a sense of urgency to witness to our town, to preach the gospel, to see lost people saved, and to see your glory, to see your name be made famous, Jesus. Jesus.